Now, please follow along either in the printed bulletin or on the screen or in the actual pew Bible from 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 and Romans chapter 12. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at how to be the church in the modern world, how to embody grace and peace to a watching world. The church is meant to give substance to Christ. That's why we're called the body of Christ, to make Christ substantial to a modern world, a world that has substantial needs. The church is an organism, as we've said, and as such is animated by a spirit and made alive by the Holy Spirit to be God's, to use an older word, corporeal or corporate, body-ish witness to the world. Now, in saying these things and looking at how the church has to live in this alternative lifestyle, a city within the city, we've been careful, before we looked at all the specific imperatives and commands, we've been careful to stop by Romans chapter 8 and pick up the engine that can only empower us to carry out the mandates of Romans chapter 12. The Spirit of God has to be the engine. And without the Spirit of God in the church is really only a club. Only the Spirit can make the church into the body of Christ. Now today, we look at the role the Spirit plays in the church as a body made up of individual persons. And today we think of how the individual believers in Jesus Christ are to relate to other persons in the body, how the individual persons are to relate to the church as a whole, and to the leader or head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going too fast, what I really mean is, today we want to ask, how do you think about you? The whole question of self-image, self-concept, self-esteem, individuality, personality, that's our inquiry for today. And let me state at the start that there are issues pertaining to self-image. I'd like to look at some of the inadequate ways of dealing with self-concept. There are issues as we seek to define ourselves, as we seek to understand ourselves, as we seek to understand the self. And we'll see that there are resources in the basic message of Christianity, the gospel. There are resources for answering these issues pertaining to our self-understanding. Finally, what would it look like if we took the resources from the gospel and applied them to how we think about ourselves in relation to others? How might that change our personal lives? And also, how might it influence the corporate mission of the church? So let's look today at self-concept quandary. Self-concept quandary. Second, power of paradox. Power of paradox. And third, morphing to morons. Morphing to morons. Self-concept quandary, the power of paradox, and lastly, morphing to morons. Somewhere along the way, and we've had a class recently taught in our adult classes that looked at this, but somewhere along the way in the development of Western civilization and in the modern Western world and in modern America, where we began to wonder if maybe our basic psychological problem as people might be that we think too lowly of ourselves. And this disorder came to be known as bad or low self-esteem. That's the basic psychological problem with people. And in this way of thinking, bad self-esteem could be an underlying motive leading some to commit crimes. For instance, she stole the car, a luxury car, because she never thought of herself as being good enough to earn or deserve as to own a car like that. And so the underlying cause of the crime is poor self-esteem or lack of self-respect. And in this view, I mean, if you look at crime from this perspective, the answer for the crime is a kind of therapeutic answer. In other words, what we want to do as a society is to come around the victimizer, the offender, and we want to help that woman think more highly of herself, so that in the future she won't take what doesn't belong to her, and she'll know that she can earn or deserve those things because she's good enough. Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff wrote an article, made such a stir when it was first published in the Atlantic Monthly that they went back to the drawing board and stretched the article into an entire book, which became a best-selling book called The Coddling of the American Mind, where they looked at the impact of this way of thinking, especially in the academy, in the colleges and institutions of higher learning. And then as far back as 2002, Lauren Slater wrote an article for the New York Times called The Trouble with Self-Esteem. And in that article, she directly opposes the idea that low self-esteem leads people to commit crimes. In that article, she even quoted researchers from the London School of Economics and from a fantastically wonderful school called Case Western Reserve University. I just happen to have a friend in the congregation who graduated from there in Cleveland. Researchers who suggested that it's actually the opposite of low self-esteem that's the problem leading to crime. And Lauren Slater writes, high self-regard can maim and even kill. That's what it seems that the Apostle Paul is saying when he says not to think more highly of oneself than one ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. Now, I'm going to stereotype a little bit here, and this may be totally unfair, but probably if you're younger, you may lean a little bit more in the direction that says self-esteem, low self-esteem leads to crime and needs to be healed. Probably if you're a little older, and I don't know what the age division is, but probably if you're a little older, you may see the scenario that I laid out for you, a woman who steals a luxury car because she doesn't think highly of herself enough. You may think this is not a case for a psychologist, this is a case for the police. Because what about the self-esteem of the person whose car was stolen? And whatever we want to say about high self-esteem and low self-esteem, we have, as a society, had difficulty navigating through these waters. And there's a division in the thinking about self-concept, and self-esteem is a little bit more complicated than we think it is. Thus, the first point, the self-esteem quandary. A simplistic view of self-esteem is not going to help us to navigate through the issues. And among these simplistic solutions is what the older writers, among them C.S. Lewis, would have called the collective. And the more recent writers, using kind of Orwellian language, would have called this groupthink. And groupthink, where the goal is uniformity, no individuality, no personality, is one of the favorite strategies used by cults, where they kind of eradicate or snuff out any individualism and everyone is put into a cookie cutter. It's also one of the favorite strategies used by dictators and by advertisers who all want us to buy the same thing so that we all look the same way. Self-image can be very simple if you just do away with the self. And that's the goal of the collective or groupthink. Another inadequate solution for dealing with our self-concept is to live by people-pleasing. And as long as I can make everyone happy around me, everyone affirms me, everyone recognizes me, everyone compliments me and affirms and appreciates me, and the enemy of this way of thinking is criticism. You want to constantly keep everyone happy, and then there's no criticism, and the worst thing that can happen to you is to get criticism, and then you feel badly about yourself. We could also mention some people who are apparently absolutely oblivious of themselves. At least that's how they come across. This is what Socrates and Plato would call the unexamined life. People who go through life with absolutely no self-awareness. They're tone deaf about themselves to what everyone else sees as glaringly evident. A person like this is completely unreflective in the extreme and therefore oblivious to others. This is the opposite of being too self-conscious. This person is completely self-unconscious. Another word for this is solipsism, where you think you're the only one that really lives, but everyone else is like a projection of yourself. You know, the famous shtick by Groucho Marx. He was interviewing someone on the Groucho Marx show, And he was going on and on and on and on and on about himself. And then he turned to the other person and says, but enough about myself. Let's talk about you. How do you feel about me? Solipsism. Carly Simon sang the famous song that you may know about a unknown boyfriend, maybe Warren Beatty, who was so vain. You remember? You had one eye in the mirror as you watched yourself gavotte. That's a dance. And all the girls dreamed that they'd be your partner. At least that's how he thought of it. And that overwhelming desire to look in a mirror constantly can come from having too high self-esteem and can come from having too low self-esteem. Some people keep one eye in the mirror because they simply know everyone is looking at them and judging them. It's a kind of social paranoia that looks like low self-esteem. I'm so conscious of what everyone thinks about me. But really, it's just the opposite side of the coin to having too high self-esteem. People with sky-high self-esteem and basement-low self-esteem really share one problem, and that is they're obsessed with the self. One is obsessed with how good he looks, the other is obsessed with how bad he looks, but both are trapped in the self. Now, finally, to end this part of the sermon on the self-concept quandary, I'll mention one other song for my friend Chris, who loves the songs. And that is the song by Ricky Nelson called Garden Party. And in that song, he reflects that when he does a concert and then he does his new stuff, as artists always find, he does his new stuff and he gets booed because the audience only wants to hear his old stuff. And because he thought about all these competing demands being imposed on him and how he just couldn't meet all the people's demands, he concludes, you know the words, but it's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. You see, you can't please everyone, so you have to please yourself. Now, I think he was talking about trying to be authentic and not just be a people pleaser, and there's certainly a point to that, but this has translated today into what ethicists call sometimes the duty to self ethic. That my number one priority has to be me. I gotta look out for number one. If I don't look out for number one, if I don't love myself, then how can I love you? But that reminds me of the old adage, two wrongs do not a right make. In other words, you can't cure people-pleasing simply by being self-pleasing. Two wrongs don't make a right. So, let's talk about the Bible. That's what we came together today to do. And now that I've laid out all these inadequate ways of dealing with the self, how does the Bible look at the self? Well, I think the view has been wonderfully summarized in a phrase called blessed self-forgetfulness. And St. Paul states this position in the middle paragraph, verse 3, where he writes, quote, but to me, it's the smallest concern to be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, writes Paul, I do not even judge myself. He goes on, I'm unaware of anything. What he means by that is any glaring, like life-controlling sin in me. But that's not why I'm okay with myself. It's only because the Lord says so. The Corinthian church was getting sectarian. In other words, they were having a number of different preachers preach the gospel to them when they got together. And some of the congregation loves one preacher, and others in the congregation loved the other preacher. And some were devoted to Apollos, who was Paul's like right-hand man, and some were fans of Paul himself. They both taught the same exact thing, but maybe it was an issue of style or whatever. And Paul says, look, congregation, I have you in mind when I say this. You're being really immature in your way of thinking about this. And you're actually jeopardizing the unity of the body. And that's my concern, says Paul. I know what you say among yourselves. Paul's jealous of that guy. But Paul says, I just want to tell you, it's really not a problem to me that you like to hear the gospel from the mouth of my friend. Because my self-image has nothing to do with how you feel about me. I mean, I'm not aware of any great spiritual failing in myself, but that's not why I feel good about myself. Because, says Paul, in his thinking anyway, I've been around long enough to know that some people are so oblivious to their own failings. They feel good about themselves even while everyone around them says, man, this guy is a jerk. And he says, I'm not aware of anything bad in myself, therefore I feel good about myself. I'm not okay because I don't see sin in my life, but because Jesus Christ has justified or acquitted me, and that's what sets me free from all these inadequate solutions to the self-concept quandary. And you can imagine the congregation saying, so Paul, let me just get this right. If you're free, what's your self-image? In other words, are you telling us that the answer is to think more highly of ourselves or to think more lowly of ourselves? Paul says, yes. Huh? What do you mean by that, Paul? Well, on one hand, says Paul, I, as a believer in Jesus Christ and an apostle of Jesus Christ, I can tell you, I'm low. How low? I'm the lowest of the low. He actually says this in the middle paragraph, chapter 4, verse 1. He says these words, let the congregation think of the clergy. Let you regard us apostles in this way, that we are under servants. I know in our rendition, it only has that we are servants, but he actually uses a word rarely used. We are under servants. I looked up the word this week and where it's used in other Greek literature. It actually refers to rowers. You know, they are servants, but under the deck. You know the rowers? These are guys that were slaves, and they're shackled together, sitting on these benches, and they spend all day pulling oars. Sweaty, smelly, there's no ventilation. They're under the deck. That's why under servants. And they are under the watchful eye and the cruel whip of the taskmasters. It's like the lowest of the low. By the way, I know some of you complain about your jobs, but, you know, I don't know anyone in the congregation who's a rower. That's a really bad job. But Paul says, you should think of me that way. Regard us apostles like that. Wow, Paul. That is really, really a bad self-image. I mean, you think of yourself as like a slave in the galley of a ship pulling the oars. You have a self-esteem problem, Paul. But it gets worse. If you continue to read into chapter 4 and you go all the way down to verse 13, which I didn't include in the bulletin today, but we'll find Paul saying, when we apostles are slandered by you, in the churches that I planted, by the way, and when you slander us, we repay you by encouragement. We have become, this is the Apostle Paul's words, we apostles have become the scum of the world, the dregs of society. I don't write this to shame you, says Paul, but to instruct you as my beloved children. Again, think of the congregation. Someone says, Paul, did you just talk about yourself as an apostle of Jesus Christ as the scum of the earth and the dregs of society? Wow. Paul, please, if we could just have a moment. Paul, I really think that that you have a self-esteem problem here. And I want to suggest that maybe you do some daily affirmations. You know, look at yourself in the mirror and say how good you are. And maybe you just need a spa day. And Paul, maybe you could take like a couple of like cucumber slices and put them on your eyes and lay out in the sun. You know, feel a little better about yourself. But in the very verse where he called himself an underservant, a rower, he also says, let people think of us in this way, as underservants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a manager. We're the lowest of the low, and we're also the highest of the high. It's a paradox. We have been given God's secrets as Christians and as apostles to share with the world. We have this treasure that can save the world from the thing it fears most, death and judgment and sin. God has literally entrusted into my hands, says the Apostle Paul, and into the life of the church. God has literally entrusted the medicine that can heal this whole planet to us, to the apostles, and to the Christians. So Paul, let me just get this straight again. What is it? Are you the lowest of the low or the highest of the high? Yes, this is what I'm trying to tell you. That's what we are. That's what you Christians are as well. What? You know, it's like, who's on first? High or low? Yes. You're sinners deserving God's eternal displeasure and judgment. And don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit, the very heart of God, lives in you? In the last verse of the middle paragraph, we see you, the apostles see you Christians as you are. What do you have that you have not received? Everything you enjoy is a gift of grace from the God of the universe, who has now become a doting father who loves you so much he would put his own son in your place. But you act like you've earned it. You earned nothing. You are nothing in yourselves, but you are everything in grace. In yourselves you have nothing, but in God's grace by Jesus you have everything. It's why Paul could say to the Roman Christians, last paragraph, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each one of you a measure of faith. In other words, and this is kind of like the bottom line of the sermon, don't let the world define you. You know, don't get your self-image the way the world does, by bragging about our productivity or our looks or our possessions or our connections. And then when we lose these things, it's like the whole world crumbles and life is no longer worth living. No, listen instead and have sound judgment. See yourself in the new and living way that the gospel empowers. God has allotted to all his people faith to believe, gifts to share with the body, the church. Grace is received by the organ of faith, just like oxygen is received by the organ of the lungs. And God has literally given you the organ of faith so that you can receive grace. He's done everything for you. You've received forgiveness. You've received the indwelling Spirit, new life, a family identity as the adopted children of God, unshakable love that no one can ever separate you from. You see, the unique Christian self-image is a paradox. A paradox is a statement that appears to be absurd or self-contradictory, but in reality, it speaks of a very deep truth, hard to just express in a straight way. For instance, the greatest among you, said Jesus, using a paradox, the greatest among you is the servant of all. Or you find your life by losing your life. It's a paradox. Or in his inaugural sermon, which we looked at some weeks ago, blessed are those who mourn. You see what he's saying? Happy are the sad. That's a paradox. And to summarize the Christian self-image, I really can't do any better than the former professor from Westminster Seminary, C. John Miller, Jack Miller, who said these words that have been famously quoted here many times and in other PCA church, Presbyterian churches, when Jack Miller said to Christians, cheer up, you're much worse off than you think you are. But in the gospel, you are more embraced, secure, and significant than you have ever imagined yourself to be. And you know, to have this self-image and to hold it, thinking about yourself, this really is a central feature of what it means to go through a daily renewal of your mind. Jesus Christ had the highest possible self-esteem, and he was, of course, justified in that, because he was the incarnation of God himself, God the Son, as a human being, eternally loved of the Father, communing eternally through the Spirit with the Father. And he had, as it were, also the lowest possible self-image in that nothing was too low for Jesus to do it. He was willing, for the sake of love, to empty himself of those privileges, and coming from a position of total security, he was able to wash the yucky feet of those fishermen. And one of the feet, or one set of feet that he washed, belonged to a man who was about to betray him to the death. Now let me ask, how do we get in on the power of paradox? And how do we adopt this self-image, and how might it play out in our own daily lives and in the life of this congregation? Well, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone thinks he or she is wise in this age, he must become foolish. And that Greek word for foolish is the word moron. And that's why my third point is that we should morph to morons. Become a fool. Learn to reject the things in the world that they just take for granted as being totally true. Learn to reject the patterns that the world uses to feel good about themselves, using patterns of escape and comparison and performance and boasting in our credentials and our achievements. Becoming a Christian, that is, starting the Christian life, is a matter of trading in the world's way of getting self-esteem for the power of paradox in Christ. And it's also the way we continue in the Christian life, in that we renew our minds and remind ourselves all the ways that the world tries to feel good about themselves are now null and void because I have an infinitely superior way of doing that. See yourself high-low in the paradox. See yourself as a great sinner with all kinds of potential for sin. Cheer up, you're worse off than you think. See yourself as having all kinds of potential for sensational, sexy sin, and also for the more slippery kind of spiritual sin that we're better at as church people. Read Matthew 23 if you don't get that. Slippery spiritual sin, and know that you are standing on the record of someone else, that you are a great sinner saved by a great Savior. Preach that to yourself every day. See it as more important than any of the identifiers that the world can impose on you and that people use to feel good about themselves. See yourself as acquitted by Christ, as the one whose praise will come from him and not from the fleeting approvals and affirmations and recognitions of fickle people. And if tomorrow you wake up in a funk, do you ever wake up in a funk? You ever wake up and you're down on yourself? You ever wake up and you're thinking to yourself as you kind of wait for the alarm clock to go off or hit the snooze button, and you kind of think to yourself, I'm not only in a funk, let's face it, I am barely holding things together in my life. And when you feel that way, please know that the way you feel about yourself just isn't that important. Don't take yourself too seriously. Achieve low self-esteem. Learn to laugh at yourself like a fool. Morph to a moron and say, whatever they say about me, and even whatever I feel about myself, all the voices in the world and in my head are but a faint and fleeting whisper in comparison with the mighty roar of the Lion of Judah, who loved me and gave himself for me. His acquittal and his praise will drown out every other voice. And look, when you do this, when you morph to a moron, think about me, will you? Maybe I'll come immediately to your mind. Moron, TJ. And when I come to your mind, make sure also that we come to your minds. And think about other people in your same self-image. That the people sitting next to you in the pew right now are also big sinners in need of a big Savior. Help us value one another by thinking that way. And it helps us to be patient with one another. We're not, as we're going to see next week, we're not a collective. And if you've been around this church for anything more than like 4 weeks, you know that this church is not made up of cookie cutter conformists in a cult. But we are a body with a lot of things different. We vote differently, we look differently, we come from different places in the world. We're each unique. We have different gifts, different personalities, backgrounds, and functions, and yet we have been brought together, like it or not, we've been brought together by the great master of ceremonies. And one of the greatest blessings and benefits of morphing to morons is membership in the body. And I hope to explore it with you more next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for liberating us. We thank you that it just doesn't depend on what the world says about us, and it doesn't even depend what we feel about ourselves. So help us in that healthy and uniquely Christian way to laugh at ourselves, to see ourselves as the lowest of the low, but also as the highest of the high. Impoverished in ourselves and infinitely wealthy in Jesus Christ. And if there are some people here or watching at home who are still trying to make it happen on their own, we pray that you would bring them to that healthy place of self-despair and simple trust in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In whose name we pray. Amen.